Well, good afternoon. If you are visiting the church today, I do believe I see a couple of visitors. My name is Corey, and I am one of the pastors here at Grace Life Church. Another thing, brethren, for those who are not visiting, I would just like to encourage us to remember the families that are out sick. It seems that there is something going around, and so please remember them in your prayers when you pray today. So, we are currently teaching through the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, and we have been teaching through the confession for about 7 months now. And Lord willing, when we finish the teaching and we get through all of its chapters, we plan on adopting the Second London Confession as our church's official confession of faith. So this afternoon, we will be in chapter 23 of the confession, and on your way in the sanctuary this afternoon, there should have been printouts of this chapter for you that you can follow along at your convenience on the podium outside. So you might be asking the question, why would the writers devote a chapter of the confession, including lawful oaths and vows? Why would they devote a chapter to a subject like that? For us, that might seem strange today. You might ask, what more is there to say in regard to this topic, since Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37, seems to tell us so plainly not to take an oath at all? And likewise, we read in the Apostle James's epistle in chapter 5, verse 12, almost verbatim the same teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ from the Gospel of Matthew, where we are told not to swear by heaven or earth or any other oath, but to let your yes be yes and your no be no. So based upon these two sections of God's Word, what more is there to say in regard to this subject besides don't take oaths at all and simply be a man or woman of integrity who keeps their word? Many Christians believe that is what the Scriptures teach in regards to oaths and vows. But that is not the case at all. And I do not have this portion included in my notes, but now that I think of it, it probably would have been a good idea. There is a historical context here to this being a part of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. So what you had in the Westminster, and even aspects of it in the Savoy, was something similar to chapter 23 in the Second London Baptist about lawful oaths and vows. Now why would this be in the Baptist Confession of Faith? Are they just trying to copy their Presbyterian brothers, or is there something more to it? Well, the reason why the particular Baptists included this in the Confession of Faith was to separate themselves from the Anabaptists of their day, who took a literal meaning of what Jesus was saying in the Gospel of Matthew, that, hey, it is clear we should not take oaths or vows at all. Even so, when they were called before the monarchy or parliament, they would refuse to take an oath or a vow. And so they were viewed as anarchists. They were viewed as those who did not submit to the governing authorities. And so what our particular Baptist forefathers sought to do is to distinguish themselves from them and to say, hey, no, we're Baptists, but we are not like those Anabaptists. And so they devote a section or a chapter in the Confession of Faith to address it. And so you might be asking logically, well, aren't the Anabaptists right, Brother Corey? Doesn't Jesus clearly say it? Well, Lord willing, we'll see that today. So again, many Christians believe that this is what the Scriptures teach in regards to oaths and vows, but that is not the case at all. And we will see that today as we look into the confession. But before we work through the paragraphs, I want to challenge some possible preconceived notions that you might have about the subject, the one that I just identified, and whether the matter is settled from the teaching of Christ in Matthew chapter 5. So I agree with the confession that not only are oaths and vows permissible in the Scriptures, but God has given instructions regarding lawful oaths and vows. For example, we'll see the patriarch Abraham doing so in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 24, verses 2 through 3. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. So here, church, we have a descriptive passage of Scripture demonstrating that Abraham, the patriarch, had his servant make an oath to him to swear by the mighty name of God. However, do we have something more than just a descriptive text? Do we have a prescriptive text? Do we have biblical imperative commandments that tell us that it is lawful to swear oaths and to make vows? Well, if you would write this down, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13 very explicitly says this: it is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. So here is a very clear text where God is permitting oaths, and he's even telling you how to do it. You shall swear by his name. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. If a man vows a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And to further demonstrate from the Scriptures the validity of oaths being permissible and appropriate, let's look at a few verses from Paul the Apostle swearing oaths. In the very first chapter of the book of Romans, we have the Apostle Paul invoking the name of God as his witness that he does remember the church in Rome in his prayers. Romans chapter 1, verses 9 through 10 says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you." Essentially, what Paul is trying to reassure the church in Rome of is this. Think of it this way. Paul is saying, "I swear to God that I am really praying for you, church." He is assuring them that he really does pray for them. When I say I remember you in my prayers, he is invoking God as his witness. That is no minor thing. Keep in mind, Paul the Apostle is a Jew. He is the Pharisee of Pharisees. So he understands everything the Lord says regarding making oaths or vows or calling upon God as your witness, that God will not hold him guiltless if he does not keep his oaths. In his letter to the church in Philippi, we find the Apostle Paul making yet another oath that he indeed is praying for the church there. Philippians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." We see it in his letter to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext for greed. God is witness." We find him invoking the name of God as his witness in his second letter to the church of Corinth as well, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth." So we can see clearly, not only from the examples and explicit commandments of Old Testament scriptures, but the Apostle Paul himself in the New Testament had no problems making oaths to different churches that he was writing to. So we can establish that not only do we see examples of oaths that are allowed and that they're permitted in the scriptures, but we see the Apostle Paul again himself which in turn leads to the logical question, how are we to understand what Jesus and his half-brother James are speaking of in regards to not taking oaths? Well, we will answer that question, Lord willing, in today's sermon as we look at lawful oaths and vows. But before we go any further into the message today, I want you to join me in prayer as we ask God to help us understand his word as described in this confession. Father, we do come before you in the name of your blessed Son, Jesus Christ, and we ask that you do, that you would bless the preaching of your word. God, that you would illuminate the scriptures, that you would pull out of this ancient document, God, those things that are most helpful for the edification of your people and for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Guard my lips, Lord. May Christ be exalted in the hearts of your people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, paragraph 1 of chapter 23, what is a lawful oath? The paragraph reads, a lawful oath is an element of religious worship in which a person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calls God to witness what is sworn and to judge the one swearing according to the truth or falsity of it. The confession begins by describing a lawful oath as a religious act of worship. If you remember from previous teachings, on chapter 22, paragraph 5, that Pastor Phil gave, we find very similar language when the confession describes the different elements of our religious worship, namely our public worship when we gather on the Lord's Day to partake in those various elements, such as the reading of the Scriptures, the preaching of the Word of God, singing spiritual songs and hymns, prayers, the Lord's Supper, and the administration of baptism. Although there is similar language between chapters 22, paragraph 5, and chapter 23, paragraph 1, and that's intentional, I believe, they are not to be confused as the same thing. Lawful oath-taking is not necessarily an act of public worship, but it is in a distinct category in this sense. It is an act of worship because it is set apart and distinct from common communications of everyday life, because it is to be sworn in the name of Almighty God of heaven and earth, and any time we do anything in the name of the Lord, we are in essence committing an act of worship for the glory of Christ. It's one way to think of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Before we continue any further, I need to first give us a working definition of what an oath is and a vow, and what a vow is, because they are not the same thing. That's why both are included. Most of my message this afternoon will be devoted to explaining lawful oaths, because most of the paragraphs in the confession is devoted to that, and the final paragraph deals with vows. So, let's get a working definition here. An oath is a promise made between men invoking the name of God as a witness for confirmation of that promise. And a vow is a commitment that we make to God alone. Now that we have a working definition, let me give an example of a lawful oath that the majority of us have made in this room already. And you might not think about it because we are so far removed from the 17th century. We don't really do a good job in thinking of correct categories or definitions. Marriage is an oath. Marriage is an oath. The oath made between husband and wife is this. It is to have and to hold from this day forward. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death do us part. And when we made this oath, most of us did this invoking God Almighty as our witness to judge between us if we do not keep our oath. This should give much greater gravity to the reality of the marriage covenant, knowing that not only have I made a promise to my spouse, but I have also invoked the name of a holy God as my witness that I will keep those vows. Next, the confession says this. It says in paragraph 1, in which a person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment. And I've broken this down in three subsections: truth, righteousness, and judgment. And I will deal with them separately. So, truth. We see that a person swearing an oath is bound by truth. This is the motive of the antecedent. You're like, Corey, that's a different word. I don't normally hear you use that. Well, I feel like the word really captures what's happening here. The supreme reality of the truth is the antecedent, or force, that caused the consequence, which is an oath. Therefore, all lawful oaths must first begin by a resoluteness when it comes to the truth. So all lawful oaths are a consequence of being loyal to the truth. That is the motive behind taking an oath: your love and allegiance to what is true. Next, we see righteousness and judgment in paragraph 1. We see that a lawful oath is to be sworn in righteousness and judgment. This means that the one making the oath is also committed to doing that which is right, just, and fair in the sight of God. We are to never swear to do evil, nor are we bound by such oaths. As an example of this would be found in the book of Acts, when we see the Jews, out of their disdain for the Apostle Paul, make such an evil oath. Acts chapter 23, verses 12 through 14, we see this. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priest and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul." So we are not to make evil or unlawful oaths, but our oaths should be done in righteousness and judgment. Because we are loyal and our allegiance is to the truth of God, we want to make oaths which are right, just, and fair in the sight of God Almighty. And the last point of emphasis that I'll make from paragraph 1 is this, that we are invoking God as witness that we will keep this oath. Again, the last point of emphasis in paragraph 1 is that we are invoking God to be witness in the promises that we are making. We are not only calling upon God, who stands alone in another category of his own, a God who created the universe, a God who is omnipotent, but while God is indeed all of these, he is also a God of omniscience and a God who is omnipresent. That should bring much reservation in how hasty we would make an oath. Or even as it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, we would be slow to speak. We've heard that before in the New Testament. We can see that a lot of that idea is not original to the Apostle Paul, but it is from what was written previously under the Old Covenant. We are to be careful with how we speak, because we acknowledge and realize the ultimate reality that there is a God in heaven who is omnipresent and omniscient, and he hears and he sees all. And with that in mind, we should tread lightly, not only in how we talk, but when we make an oath. Yes, when man invokes the name of God to be his witness, he is invoking such a being who knows all and sees all, and therefore this is such a confirmation of truth between two peoples that God will hold them, that God of omniscience, that God who is omnipresent, will hold them accountable if they take the name of the Lord lightly. So we move to the next paragraph, and we read the following. People should swear by the name of God alone and only with the utmost holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear an empty or ill-advised oath by that glorious and awe-inspiring name, or to swear at all by anything else, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet, in weighty and significant matters, an oath is authorized by the word of God to confirm truth and end all conflict. So a lawful oath should be taken when it is required by a legitimate authority in such circumstances. So the first thing we see, or we take notice of in paragraph 2, is that there is only one name given to men by which we are to make an oath or swear an oath. It is God. It is Yahweh. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 16, it says, "And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people to swear by my name, as Yahweh lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people." Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, "It is Yahweh your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." So, when an oath is made, it must be done in the name of God alone. To swear by anything else is to make that which we swear by more sacred than God himself. And that is a violation of God's second commandment of his law. Yes, oaths are to be made swearing by the name of God alone. In the world today, men swear by a multitude of things, and perhaps even some of you in this room have not thought carefully about this and have mistakenly done the same. What do we see in the world? Men swear on their mother's grave. They swear on the life of their children. Whatever they deem sacred, they will swear by it, and for them not to follow through is to desecrate that which they swore by. Not only do we see this in the culture of our day, but the Lord Jesus Christ actually deals with the same, which illuminates our understanding of what Christ is dealing with actually in Matthew chapter 5. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, and do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." So from this passage of Scripture, we see that the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day were swearing by all kinds of things except by the one thing they knew they should swear by, which is the name of God alone. And we will revisit this text again in a similar text later on when we give examples to how we're to demonstrate, or I give a demonstration of what an unlawful oath actually will look like. And this brings greater clarity to what Jesus is actually dealing with in Matthew chapter 5. So Pastor John MacArthur described this in this way. He says, "People would swear by heaven, by earth, by the temple, by the hairs of their heads, and by any other thing they thought would impress those they wanted to take advantage of. That kind of routine oath-making was usually lie-making. And it was considered by those who practiced it to be perfectly acceptable as long as it was not in the name of the Lord. The command, 'You shall not swear falsely by my name,' in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12, was conveniently interpreted to mean that swearing falsely by any other name was allowed. We're to make oaths in solemnity. Since an oath is made calling God as our witness, knowing that God is everywhere present and he sees all things, that God is omniscient, therefore, not only does he see, but he knows all things, even the secret things of the heart. Proverbs 15:13, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." This is another reason it is sinful to swear by anything other than God alone, because whatever else is, whatever else it is that we swear by, we are ascribing to it those attributes which belong to God alone. So just a side note there. When I swear by anything other than God, in essence, I am attributing to that thing what belongs to God alone, and therefore violating the second commandment, worshiping an idol. We should only make oaths with solemnity or the utmost seriousness, knowing that there is nothing that can be hid from the eyes of God, and that I will be held accountable to God for every word spoken and every deed committed. It is never a light and trivial matter to swear by God's name. It should be done, as it says in paragraph 2, in significant and weighty matters, appropriate occasions. Therefore, since oaths are to be taken with solemnity, they must not be done in a hasty and careless matter or situation, but only in appropriate occasions or weighty and significant matters, as the confession phrases it. What are those appropriate occasions? As mentioned earlier in my message, marriage is an example of a lawful oath. And here it serves as an example of a weighty and significant matter or an appropriate occasion to make such an oath before God, because so much is at stake, and that death is the only way out of that covenant of marriage. There's a lot at stake. Another occasion is in a court of law, when you are called to testify or to give witness to a crime, where someone's life was either wrongfully taken or harmed. In this situation, you may be called to testify to the truth under oath, because so much is at stake in regard to not only justice for the victim, but keep in mind the alleged perpetrator, the one that's actually being accused of a crime. That's why you swear under oath. It is to bring gravitas, great reality to what's happening here, with the hope that you will tell the truth, because so much is at stake. We see an interesting example of Nehemiah, who was not only a prophet of God to Israel, but he also functioned as a civil authority. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 25. And if you guys ever think that I'm heavy-handed, I'm just going to read this to you. Listen to the prophet Nehemiah. And I confronted them, that being Israel, and cursed them, and beat some of them, and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." That really flies in the face of kind of the modern evangelicalism that we see, to where you're only to speak softly to people, but you're never to have a tone of firmness. But that's a completely different subject. The pinnacle of all significant matters, though, church, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the believer's only assurance of perfect righteousness, the perfect righteousness of God, which the law requires, which was fulfilled in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that his sins, the Christian's sins, have been taken away through the death of Christ, utterly transforming their lives through the power of the Holy Spirit, and thus securing an eternal redemption through the resurrection of Christ. And in this matter, why am I inserting this here? Well, in this matter, this most significant matter, the pinnacle of significance, the gospel of salvation, God himself confirms this promise of the gospel with an oath. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 16 through 17. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Think about that. The immutable, holy God, wanting to show more convincingly to us, church, the promise of the gospel, He confirms it with an oath of Himself, the unchanging and holy God. What great comfort that should mean to you, that that is included in the Scriptures for your assurance, beloved, that the gospel is real, that the gospel is a sealed deal. Take great comfort in that. Moving on, paragraph 3, oaths are again a serious matter. Expounding upon it, paragraph 3, whoever takes an oath authorized by the Word of God should consider with due gravity the seriousness of such a weighty act and to affirm nothing in it except what one knows to be true. For the Lord is provoked by ill-advised, false, and empty oaths. And I find this interesting in the confession. And because of them, this land mourns. Considering all that has been stated thus far, the confession exhorts that any lawful oath made by the authority of the Word of God, that person should understand how serious the matter is and so tell nothing but the truth. Because again, the Lord is provoked to anger when we make unlawful oaths. And since God is provoked by such, the confession states this very interesting statement that the land of their day mourns. The land that they're speaking of is 17th century England. If it was the case for them, is that not more the case for us today? Do we think about what we see in our society in the same way that the writers of the confession did? Jeremiah 23:10, for the land is full of adulterers. Because of the curse, the land mourns. And the pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Their course is evil, and their might is not right. The land mourns around us because men break their oaths with convenience, with such carelessness before God, and in an enormous amount. Consider the divorce rates in America alone. According to an article published on Forbes Online, it says this, quote, so what about the famous statistics that half of all marriages end in divorce? That's true. That's true. But only when it comes to first marriages, half of which are dissolved. Second and third marriages actually fell at a far higher rate. Most, if not all of these, in some form, were oaths that were made invoking the name of God as witness, and 50% of these oaths were broken. In addition to this, think of how many criminals today lie under oath because they do not fear the name of God. It is at this point just a formality in Western culture to swear to God under oath. Not only the criminals, but the even greater criminals are the politicians who are sworn into office and they break their oaths by not faithfully executing the office in which God has appointed them to be deacons of justice. Romans 13, they violate their oath of office. And the confession phrases it, as we see with Israel in her adultery, the land is mourning because of our sin. This really exposes the crux of the central issue that chapter 23, in my opinion, is addressing. If we really get down to the nitty-gritty of this chapter, what are we dealing with? And it's this, church. It is that the name of God Almighty is not feared or revered by us and by this land. His name is taken in vain, not only when people attach a curse word to the end of God's name, but blasphemy is committed every time someone takes an oath by the name of God and breaks His promise. And I'll expound upon this thought, and I was meditating on this, driving in, and when we think about this, in a sense, though it's not a technical oath before God, When we name the name of Christ, we are making a vow to God alone that I will follow the Lord Jesus Christ. When we make a profession of faith publicly, in a sense, it might function as an oath because we are saying, I am a servant of Yahweh. And when we sin against God, when we don't heed the weight of what we're saying we are, when we call ourselves Christians, in a sense, I think we're culpable of the sin of blasphemy, of breaking our oaths to the Lord. You could go back, not that they were without sin, but you could go back to the 16th and 17th century, and it was such a significant matter, such a weighty matter, that they would devote a chapter of the confession to this subject, showing that they thought carefully about how we are to treat the name of God Almighty and when is it appropriate to take an oath or a vow. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Do we let that set in, church? Do we let that just truly set in what God is saying? Is not the word of God true? Every jot and tittle, will it not be fulfilled? God says, for the one who takes his name in vain, he will not hold that person guiltless. So keep your vows to the Lord. And if you make an oath, make one carefully and keep your promises to men, especially if you are invoking, which you only should be doing, the name of God if you feel led to take an oath. Oaths must be made in intelligible speech. Paragraph 4. An oath is to be expressed in the plain and ordinary meaning of the words without any ambiguity or mental reservations. This paragraph will bring greater context to what Jesus Christ was actually addressing with the Jewish leaders. When taking an oath, it must be made in intelligible speech, that the one you are making the oath to clearly understands the oath that is being made. Pretty straightforward. You are not to be duplicitous and ambiguous in this, but truthful, understandable, and sincere. So when you make an oath to someone, your heart should be that they understand the oath that I'm making. I'm not trying to create a back door, a way out. Going back to Jesus' teaching about this in Matthew chapter 5, we see now specifically what Jesus was addressing, and we are forced to ask, Matthew chapter 23, we are forced to ask for the greater context when we consider Matthew chapter 5 and the totality of God's word regarding lawful oaths. When we read Matthew chapter 23, verses 16 through 22, when he is pronouncing judgment upon the Pharisees, what do we read? He says, "Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." So here we see Christ confronting the Jewish leaders in their pretense, thinking they have somehow provided themselves an out for keeping the oaths that they were making. That is why, in their cunning and their craftiness, they're saying, I swear by the gold of the temple. I don't swear by the altar, or I swear by the altar, or the gift that's offered on the altar. I'm not invoking the name of God, but I'm swearing by these things, Do these people sound like someone that is intending to keep their oaths that they're making? Why not just swear by the name of God if you truly intend on keeping your oath? But no, they, again, in their craftiness, in their sinfulness, are trying to create a back door, a way out from keeping their oaths before God. And Jesus spots it from 1,000 miles away, and he confronts them on it. And in fact, he tells them, even though you have not sworn by God's name, you are still accountable for swearing to God or by his name, because what you swear by, God owns. It belongs to him. God is not mocked, nor is he fooled. All will give an account to him and answer for every misdeed done in this life. The application for us is this, church: don't make unlawful oaths, but even greater than that, guard what you say with your mouth. Where many words are spoken, sin is present. God weighs every word that comes off the tongue, church. And he takes it very serious. This is why in James' epistle, chapter 5, verse 12, we see this: but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. It's almost to say that, and you should be extremely hesitant in swearing by God's name. Just be a person of integrity. Make that your pattern, to where you don't have to invoke God. Why do people do that? Why do people say, I swear to God? Probably because they have a pattern of not keeping their word, and so they're trying to reassure the person that they're making a promise to, that this time I'm going to keep my word. I swear to God, or I promise on the life of my children. All the things you hear out there. On my mother's grave, we've heard them all. The final section deals with lawful vows. The final paragraph. It says this: a vow must not be made to any creature, but to God alone. Vows should be made and performed with the most conscientious care and faithfulness. However, Roman Catholic monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and obedience to monastic rules are by no means steps to higher perfection. Instead, they are superstitious and sinful snares in which Christians may not entangle themselves. Recalling our working definition of a vow, it is a commitment made to God alone. So we see examples of vows that were made to God in the Scriptures, such as the vow of the Nazarite, and in 1 Samuel with Hannah and with Jacob. It's one we probably don't often think of. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give to him the Lord all the I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. So what's the vow to God that she's making? That if you will open up my womb, I will devote my son to you, Lord. And we know that Hannah, being a righteous woman, keeps her vow. She keeps her vow. Genesis chapter 28, verses 20 through 21, we see this with Jacob. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. So we see examples of vows made in the Scripture. Again, a vow is distinct from an oath, because as we see in this particular case, a vow is not making a commitment. Or a vow is making a commitment to God directly, and an oath is when we make a promise to other men and we invoke God as witness. So these are examples of vows in the Scripture that are spoken of in a positive manner, but what about other cases such as Jephthah? Here we have a bad example of making a vow. In fact, I had a very interesting conversation about Jephthah over a Thanksgiving dinner. Jephthah makes a vow to the Lord. What's that vow? If the Lord would deliver the Ammonites into his hand, the next person that would walk out of his door, he would offer up as a burnt offering. So should Jephthah have kept that vow? Should he have kept that vow? No. From Scripture, we know that that was an unlawful vow. What Jephthah should have done is he should have remembered the Scriptures and the commandments of Yahweh, and he should have gone and confessed his sin to God and made atonement or offered up a sin offering and trust in the mercy of God. Instead, that's not what happens. That's not what happens. And sadly, it was his own daughter that walked through the door. And this is a clear example, again, of an unlawful vow. And this is why the confession words that vow should be made with the most conscientious care and faithfulness. So think about it. It's hard for us to grasp God and his holiness, that God and his providence orchestrated that. That Jephthah made such a foolish vow. What does God think about offering human beings as burnt offerings? And that's the vow he makes to Yahweh. And so Yahweh judges him for such an unlawful vow, and in his providence, or his sovereignty, his sovereign judgment, his daughter is the one that walks through that door. It should cause us to weigh our actions and our words, church. Do we not do this ourselves at times? Maybe you sin and you make a vow to the Lord. Lord, I'll never do it again. And you say it so carelessly. This is the last time, God. I will never do it again. You are making a vow to God. But have you truly stopped and weighed the vow that you're making to the Lord? Are you going to keep it? Or when the temptation comes again, do you think back to the majesty and how God is jealous for his name? And does that persuade you and even convict you to turn away from participating in whatever sin it is? That I made a vow, I made a commitment to God that I would not do this again. Specifically in the context of this last paragraph, the confession is dealing with the 17th century. And they would have been combating much of Roman heresy and misconceptions about godly living. For example, in this paragraph, they deal with what they call superstitious and sinful snares of vows made to God with the hope of achieving a higher plane of spirituality with God if they are celibate poor and join a monastery. These are snares and superstitions because they generate the misconception that severity to the physical body will somehow keep sin at bay. But we know that is not the case from Paul's epistle to the church in Colossae. Chapter 2, verse 23 says this, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." If you're familiar with Martin Luther, he is a great example of a man who literally beat his body. A clear example of asceticism with the hope of putting sin to death, but he only ended up more miserable, more aware of his sinfulness, and he actually had a misconception of who God was. He did not understand the grace of God offered through Jesus Christ. He saw God as a tyrant, just simply making him miserable, asking him to do things that he could not do. Also, the Apostle Paul describes such things as deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. When people insist on these things, these vows, these unlawful vows, in his first epistle to Timothy, he says this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. speaking of these deceitful spirits and demons who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So, if someone's asking you, Christian, to make a vow to never be married and that this is the key to true and high spiritual living, remember what the Apostle Paul says here. Those who forbid marriage, this is a deceitful spirit and this is a teaching of demons. Or that you abstain from certain foods because somehow food going into the body is going to somehow corrupt you. What does Jesus say? It is not what goes into the body that corrupts them, because the stomach, we know what happens there. We eat, and then the stomach, making sure you are awake, expels that. But it's what comes out of the heart. This is what defiles a man. This is what corrupts a man. Therefore, we need to pay more careful attention to the vows we are making to God. Again, as I mentioned earlier, the application to us is, how many times as new Christians have we made a vow about that besetting sin to God that we would never partake in it, and then we fall right back into it and we give no thought that I just made a vow to God? And this is how you are also to apply the teachings of Christ and the Apostle James in regards to oaths and vows, that it's best not to make them, and therefore possibly you will avoid invoking greater condemnation on your own head. But if you do make a vow, or you swear an oath to God or by God, you better have every intention to keep your word. To keep it. Again, because Yahweh does not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So, in closing, I hope that I've given you a greater understanding of lawful oaths and vows. Perhaps when you saw that's what was being taught on, you're like, that doesn't sound very exciting to me. But now you see why it's significant. Now you see why the confession includes it. Now you see why we need to have a robust view of the totality of the Bible. To summarize the teaching, we are not prohibited, but permitted by the Word of God to swear lawful oaths and to make lawful vows, because it is a religious act of worship, because we are striving to live all of our life to the glory of Christ, even with our promises and our speech. When swearing an oath, or any oath we make, must be in accordance with the truth, seeking what is right and just in regards to it. And when swearing an oath, it is to be in the name of God alone and no other. And therefore, it is to be done exercising extreme carefulness and solemnity, seriousness, knowing that we are invoking the name of a holy God who sees all, to witness against us. We are calling God to be our judge. And for this reason, if we fail in keeping our oaths and vows before him, we might bring condemnation upon ourselves, not only ourselves, our land, church, our country, our neighbor. Finally, one last reminder that the crux of the issue is a lack of fear and reverence for the name of Yahweh. The heart of the issue is blasphemy. And having a shallow view of the God of Scriptures will cause us to be indiscreet, not careful with the name of God, or imprudent when we speak of him. As we close this chapter of the confession, let's call upon the name of the triune God, that God would send his Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin in this area and to illuminate the truth of his word, that we can grow in our understanding and obedience and our love and fear and reverence for the name of God and the name of Jesus. Let us remember that although it is the will of God that none of us should sin, if we have sinned in this area, We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who made propitiation for our sin of blasphemy. There is hope in Christ. So do not walk out of here in despair, but call upon the name of Christ, confess your sin to a brother, or confess your sin to God, and put your faith and trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of that sin and for the grace to be obedient to Christ in His Word. Remember that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to save the blasphemer and to transform them into His glorious image. Amen, church. Let me pray. And then Pastor Phil is going to come up and lead us through the Lord's Supper. Father, I pray that you bless the preaching of your word and you apply it to your people. In Jesus' name, amen.